A little different lesson today, at least the first half. You know, I have these arguments with myself. The imaginary self argues with some of the things that I hold and teach, and then I hear somebody answering and say, well, what about this? You know, and then I think I've got to answer that, what about this? So we're going to do a little bit of that tonight, because we made some pretty clear pronouncements about the land being Israel's land. And I want to lay a foundation again why that's true, because I think it can be shown to a person who would disagree with that. So anyway, we're going to talk a little bit about epistemology today, why we know what we know, how we think what we know, that's different than just an opinion. And we're stuck in that period of time around the Balfour Declaration paper. You know, we moved forward a little bit, but why is it going to go back? And I find that these background studies do a lot of good when it comes to actually doing the history, because once you've got the background, then the history falls in place really quite easily. So we have some more background things for you to do, and that's the second half of the lesson. And I hope that I'm not long, because I don't want to carry stuff over. That always is difficult. So hang on to your heads. This is going to be taxing a little different part of your brain than before. So it is hard for this generation, the millennials, they call them, I guess, born since, 1990. Those who are just now coming to adulthood, to imagine a cultural war, a world that has peaks and valleys. That is, some are better, some others are not as good, some are more beneficial, some are successful, and make any judgments would somewhat be hypocritical and judgmental. Therefore, everything is considered on the plane. Well, ever since Plato, and more in modern times, since Darwin, 1859, there has been an unrelenting pressure to move humanity away from real differences in culture to the fantasy of flat cultures or a flat earth, the idea that everything is the same uniformly. In their world, a flat earth is a belief in universalism where the core idea is equality. Everything ought to be equal and the same. The peaks must be lowered and the valleys must be raised. Now, I've used this many times, and it's just one of the great songs of John Lennon that I sing this in my sleep at night. But the world has sung with this song for many, many years. It probably still played quite a bit. And it's called Imagine. And he's imagining an unreal world, but the world that's being perceived to be real is what's trying to be lived out in the reality. So imagine there's no heaven or no hell below. Just imagine it. Imagine all people living just for today. Imagine there are no countries, nothing to kill or die for, no religion too. Imagine all the people living in peace. Yeah. Then he goes on to say, if you'll join this, someday we'll all be one. He goes on and says, imagine no possessions, no need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all people sharing all the world. Sharing all the world. Now, we talk about, a little bit later, talk about private ownership of property. This is against all of that. No possessions. We all own it together. All right? And that we own the world together as one. And then there he says, the world will live as one. So it is hard to imagine, like that word, imagine anything more opposite of what we understand to be the conduct of man as mandated by God, Genesis 1:18. But is this not what you would expect if God's will is challenged from the enemy camp, from the other side? Now, Lenin is advocating a flat earth policy, a policy of equality, so you can't have judgments. So why is this idea of no nations appealing? Because there is no competition, which then suggests no war. Also, property rights are granted by nations. Therefore, no nations equal no property rights. No property rights. We don't have unequal prosperity. Therefore, no property rights is a good thing. All this is a subject in itself, this idea of the property rights and so forth. We'll dab in it a little bit this evening. So what we're interested in is in the rights to people to a land. Remember, in a flat earth, there can't be that. No one even owns land, because we all share it together. So if somebody steps up and said, this is my land, or my 40 acres, or my house, then somehow and the next guy doesn't have it, somehow you are contributing to this uneven earth, and you should be knocked down because we should all have the same thing. All right, for this, that is the Flat Earth group. To read in the Bible, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, that God gave to Abraham's descendants, the idea is assigned to some ancient infant culture, something way back, that did not understand that land assignments is just the beginning of trouble for humans. For many, the concept of land for Israel is rejected in the evolutionary, and then I think the theologians jump in here too, the covenantal ones do. So it's rejected on the basis of evolutionary progress. You know, we used to think that way, but we don't think that way anymore. Now, remember Lenin said in his imaginary ideal, there is no country. Not very good English, but I guess when you're a poet, you can do what you want. To make it even worse for Lenin, earlier in the Bible, we read that God's simple instruction to Adam and Eve was given, known as the Genesis mandate, which was to be fruitful, fill the earth, and subdue it. Subdue it, you mean subdue the earth. So we know that cultures are regulated, and they're regulated by law. You know, after some common agreement, we in our country are regulated by a constitution, or at least we used to be, and we sometimes feel a drift away from it. So we have authority in our country as to what's right and what's wrong, what you can do and what you can't do, and that makes things run much better. So the search for authority, we're not going to be totally discussing in this class, like in the national thing, but we did talk a little bit about international law that governs people across national borders, and we discussed them in terms of treaties and customs. There is yet, beyond that, sovereignty over all the nations that supersedes all the laws and customs that regulate man. Now, we talked a little bit about the Nuremberg trials after World War II, where crimes against humanity, lawyers appealed to principles that are higher than Germany's laws, and they appealed to international law, which over international law really stands God's sovereign laws. So, of course, we understand that sovereign as the lawgiver, the creator God of the universe. This information is gained by the device called revelation. We don't make it up. It comes to us by revelation, objective revelation, that which is true for all. So God reveals himself in writing so that there is no misunderstanding. And he wrote the mandate down in print. No misunderstanding. You can even count the letters if you were Hebrew, can write Hebrew. So how do we know for sure? Now we have this assertion that the Bible and the very words is or are the revelation of God that he intended. How do we know that? Well, there are two validating principles. First of all, the Bible says that it is that by revelation. I mean, it says that about itself. Some may say that anything that is self-authenticating cannot be an authority. You know, like I say, I'm king. Well, how do you know you came? Because I said so. See, that's a self-authenticating. You say, well, usually we reject that. Well, perhaps, but remember in the Bible, there are 66 books written by some 40 authors over 1,500 years. So the Bible is really not just one book as we think about it. It's really a library of books, but a collection of books. These validate each other. So it's like having six books on a shelf. And all these books validate each other. What they say about each other is consistent. They achieve an internal consistency that is beyond human authorship. Remember, 1,500 years, 40 authors, 66 books, various cultures, some are Jews and some are Gentiles, wrote the Bible, the books that are in the Bible. So there's so much consistency in it that it's beyond comprehension that it's a human-authored book, and so I call it beyond probabilities. So, but that's still somewhat self-authenticating. For those who are still, I say, honestly skeptical, and there are honestly skeptical people that need to be answered, there is one more attestation to the authority that eliminates the accusation of circular reasoning, which we just did, and that is the internal claims of the Bible. Okay, this is the test we put to any historic literature. Some of you like history, you've read historic literature. So we test this literature and we find out whether it's true or not, because we know something about history, and all of a sudden it says something that you know isn't true, then you sort of not trusting the author and you probably not even read the book. So we can test the Book of Mormon, for example, and read about the ancient civilizations in America, but find no evidence that they ever existed. Thinking people will discount the book as fiction, or at least enough of it, that makes it unreliable. So the test is, what does it say, and does it agree with the facts that can be observed? So we have two tests, one that's internal and one that's internal with an outside verification. His authentication. Okay, the Bible is used by archaeologists to find the civilizations given in the Bible. The archaeologists always go out with the Bible in one hand and the trowel in the other. The Bible has never misled an archaeologist, so says Albright. The Book of Mormon, being an anthology of the Bible, you know, here's the Bible story. I'm going to tell a story that's like the Bible, but it's not the same. That's an anthology, as it parallels it. So the Book of Mormon is an anthology of the Bible, is never used by archaeologists to find ancient cultures in the Americas. They discount it. Now, we also have another level of authentication, that is, the Bible describes moral man exactly as he is. And we go on. I'm just going to stop here because Les is not on this, but I just want to point out to you that the Bible can be authenticated even with evidence from outside it. All prophecy is fulfilled with 100% accuracy. Now, there's no other book that can do that. So if that's the case, then whatever this book says, then it probably has some authority about what it says. No one else can do it. The old days, we used to have Gene Dixon and Casey, whatever his name was, you know, trying to make prognostication. Well, he's right about 75% of the time. You know, that's not good enough. So the land question, again, in the 21st century, we have taken time to lay again the epistemological basis, a big long word. This means, it means how do we know what we know? Or I tell you where I get my information from, so my belief is justified. So I go back, my Bible is my epistemology. It's not just an opinion. Now, it may look like an opinion, but we don't want it to be just an opinion. We can then come to a conclusion that will stand the test of time or test of scrutiny of time. That is, what was right 2000 BC ought to be right in 2000 AD. It's interesting how we have come, you know, 2,000 years this side of Christ, before Christ was 2,000 years. So we're not in the middle. We're sort of the end of something where Christ is in the middle. Maybe he's going to return soon. I'm not a date setter. Well, we can come to the conclusion that will stand the test of time. All right. Now, so the conclusion is God gave the land to Abraham and his descendants, very clearly said who. Thus it belongs to them no matter what others may claim. They have no standing to rule over God who made the land, is the creator of it in the first place. Remember, the maker is the owner principle. What you make is yours. What God makes is his, and he dispenses with it as he pleases. That's what the Bible says. And now we think we got internal consistency to say it has authority to do that, and has external consistency to say that it can do that. What more do you want? More? I'm not going to give you any more. So what do we remember? The Bible books are true because they agree amongst themselves. Remember, 40 authors, 66 books, 1,500 years. They agree with themselves. Impossible. You can't get two authors to agree today. The Bible is true because what it says can be verified by what we see. So this verification is really objective. You know, we pretty much all agree that man is a sinner. Why? Well, the Bible says so, but there's another reason. Have you observed it? Has anybody met a perfect person yet? Are you that perfect person? No. All right, so we have outside verification of what the Bible says. All men have sinned, come short of glory of God. Bible says it. That's what I observe. Must be true. It is true. That must be true. Okay, now that's sort of done. Now we go to the next one. This is more difficult. I may get tarred and feathered on this one. But I've never been tarred and feathered, so it might be fun. Now we have established the fact that the land belongs to the Jews. I don't know if anybody here is Jewish. You know, I'm not. If fact, my background is German-speaking, so I'm probably from the wrong group, at least in World War II. So we have established the fact that land belongs to the Jews, that this is based on God's contract. Not covenant's fine too, but remember, a covenant is a contract. A contract with Abraham. The Bible says that the authority for giving it is God, who is the maker, who is the owner. In his word, the Bible, the record, the revelation, what it is self-authenticating and is further, if necessary, by some skeptic, authenticated by facts that can be observed by all. And that should be the end of the discussion. But it isn't, because we keep on explaining. Others claim the land. Why do we have problems in the Middle East? Because others claim the land. Can their claim be delegitimized? Can their claim be shown to be a false one? Or must we resort only to God's word to Abraham? Well, we'd say that's enough, but we can really say more, perhaps. Now, I've never been in a debate team or been a lawyer arguing a case. Dick, maybe you could help. To win an argument, a case, it is better to get a verdict based on as many reasons on your side as possible. Bring them all, because there might be one guy that needs another reason. In our case, we can show that God acts to give the land. That's one. Further, I believe it is possible to show that the Arabs, and I don't know what to call them here. I told you the other day, Arabs are really those from Saudi Arabia, but everybody's called an Arab down there because they're from all these nations and their common thing they have is Muslim. So, but I'm just going to say Arabs, and I don't mean to be insulted to any group or leave somebody out, just because they all somewhat act in concert, somewhat. So I believe it is possible to show that the Arabs, also known as Palestinians, have squandered their perceived right to the land as Esau squandered his right to his inheritance, traded land, and it was part of the trade, the land, for the proverbial bowl of red soup. Now, the following may be controversial, so consider it, however, in the scheme of God's will for the work of man. This is original to me, so I don't go out here and find out somebody can blame for this. So what can be said about the world and man's occupation, his duty, his work, his job in it? What God actually asked man to do? He did give him a job. You know, it says, do this in Genesis 1:28. So again, we must resort to our epistemology here, belief versus opinion. Our belief is anchored in what God has said. So it takes us to the metaphysical. You know, these questions, the bigger they get, the further deeper you go, and finally you go to the other dimension where God lives and start there. You know, that's where Genesis 1 starts. Genesis 1 says, and God created the heaven and the earth. It starts at the metaphysical. We call it the spiritual world. The metaphysical is a non-material world. So that's where the Bible starts. It starts in the metaphysical world, the spiritual world, and said God created. So in the metaphysical, God created something in the physical world. See, so we got to go back there to start. The evolutions don't have an answer here. Well, what was that before the Big Bang? Well, we really don't know. But somebody's going to figure it out. See, they don't have an answer. If you don't have an answer from the metaphysical beginning point, you can't have an answer at the end. All right, so we go there. So that's where all arguments begin, in the material dimension. That is before anything is to be argued about, that God was. Or God is, a better word. The Bible starts with the metaphysical. In the beginning, God works in creating the heavens and the earth. And it goes like this. Genesis blessed them. This is the couple, Adam and Eve, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then we jump forward to after the flood. God repeats most of it. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Now, Genesis' mandate is not completely repeated in Genesis 9 after the flood, but it doesn't need to be because the only part that's in question is, should we replenish the earth? God says yes. The subduing is assumed because that's what we had in Genesis 1:28. So we have the implicit answer to fill again and expected answer to subdue the earth, as man was already doing to some extent, which we'll never know because all the pre-flood civilization has been destroyed. Sometimes I think it was a lot more advanced and we want to give it credit. After all, they had 2,500 years to develop it. And they were smarter than we are. So God intended Adam and Eve to fill the earth. God did not leave this to man alone to decide. It'd be different, he would have. In other words, if they didn't decide whether they wanted to fill the earth or not. So God built, this is, you know this from biology, you guys that are married. God built into humanity the insatiable desire for sex, at least for the man, and with it the companion, the procreation of children. God's going to make sure that there was going to be a family on the earth. So when many are born without the will of man, I say, you know, how many children have you had that you planned for? I don't answer that question. But it's there. And we have, you know, I'm never going to have any children. Nope, not going to have children. All of a sudden they got one, they got six. You know, it just somehow, it just happens. We know why it just happened, because God says it's going to happen. But the second part is more optional. It is only in our lifetime, still back on the filling of the earth, it is only in our lifetime that the choice to fill or not to fill has been made available option for man in the form of the pill and abortion on demand. This is to delay or even deny a couple's procreation powers. Of course, exceptions always exist. Some couples can have children. But the world community, all of us, has paid a terrible price for this disobedient choice. 55 million out of our workforce have been killed, not counting the other delayed pregnancies by the pill or the abortions from the IUDs that are never counted. Europe is sliding backwards in population growth, affecting everything. And they must accept in this vacuum now the Muslim hordes that are coming out of the Middle East because they are now refugees out of Syria. And they're welcoming them. What are they going to do? In some ways, they need them because they have this backward slide of their own population. But our interest in the land, subduing the earth means to harness the earth, to use it. Subdue the earth establishes a rule over it, including the animals. In the short, makes the earth productive for man, for whom it was created. The order, man over the earth, is not accidental or meaningless. If reversed, the entire plan of God for man on earth is endangered or destroyed. I just remember to pause and tell you, this has a relationship to the land. You can't do this 6 feet above the land. It has to be done on the land. Subduing the earth has to be done on the land. Now, God did not mean man to serve the earth, as the flat earthers would insist. Serving Mother Nature and Gaia is not to be served or honored. But the earth serves the source, but the earth serves as the source of wealth for mankind. Poverty awaits those who do not harvest the bounty of what the earth produces, including the organic and the inorganic materials. Whether we take oil from the ground or we take wheat from the ground, we're going to need them both. One more clarification from our epistemology: private land. Now, some place would already say you're in trouble. Private land ownership is a principle established by God. Yes, it is. You can just go into the Bible and find it. The principle of borders for lands and people is also established. The principle of defending borders and land inside the borders is a principle established by God, too. For one, land ownership was stated in the Abrahamic covenant. He points out the land. Later in the Mosaic Law, it describes the lands, and it's been assigned to tribes and families to possess in perpetuity. And some of those can't even be sold because they want to make sure that the family hangs on to the land. Abraham and Lot put borders between them, just one example of many, to keep them from fighting between the family members, remember? Now the four kings attack Lot, and Abraham chased them, took down their spoil, and gave it away because he didn't want to say that these men have made him rich. But the principle stands today that an aggressor must give up claim to his wealth if defeated, even perhaps his life. So what do we make of people who refuse to subdue the earth? What about those who refuse to harness the earth, that is, just live on it. It is only in modern times that the distinction between those who subdue the earth and those who do not stand in sharp distinction. In the early years, from Abraham to, let's say, the 19th century, everyone was forced to live similarly. In the East, the camel. In the West, the horse was the beast of burden. Communication speed was limited to how fast your horse could run. I know there were other things like smoke signals that the Indians set up, but, you know, we got to talk about something a little more concrete. The limitations of subduing the earth was limited to the energy of man or his horse. It was slow advancement, but it was uneven, because it was in the Christian West that advancements became remarkable. So now we enter into our history, the Islamic conquest from the Middle East in Europe, say around 700 to 1400, that period of time, when expanded to the extent that it has ever. The God of Islam is an inconsequential God who only asks for submission. That's all he asks for, just submission. Anything else is presumption. I can't expect anything else except I must submit. Is the contrast in the cultures between the Creator God who says, fill the earth and subdue it, and the God who only asks for submission not strikingly sharp? Further, are not the people of Islam who are found in denial and rebellion by not subduing the earth in violation of the mandate? So the question, by what standard can we measure subduing? By what measure can subduing be measured? One word, advancement. The Christian West has advanced because it was not limited by a God who simply asked for submission. Otherwise, it's inconsequential. I mean, God asks in our system, God asks more for us. Or I should say, because he exists and he is consequential in all our life, the Christian soul longs to know more about him, who he serves. This includes the laws of science, because he wrote them, and all those things that exist because of his creation. So all of a sudden, we have a longing to look into these things. And when you look into these things, you learn something. When you learn something, you can use something. Out of true science, culture advances. Not only in the Christian era has the knowledge been discovered and harnessed. Now, it is an unfettered truth that Islam shuns technological advances. Now, in Rodney Stark's great book, The Victory of Reason, I recommend highly to you, sociologist from Baylor, says that Islam failed to advance in France, this is back in, what year would that have been, 900, because they shun innovation of a horse's saddle with stirrups. Because Christian armies, I don't like the idea of Christian armies, you know, but that's what they were called. Sorry, even though we use the word Christian here very broadly, you know, in terms of not that they're saved people like we think about being saved, but they're Christians in terms of who they identify with. And when they identify with as Christians, they take some of the things the Bible says and put it into practice. Again, that's why I call them Christian armies. Don't want to be confused. Somebody always asks me about that. I want to make sure that we're not talking about Christians like believers here. They're just in a broad scope. Broad paintbrush, they're Christians, like Catholics are Christians. We object to that, but, you know, in the way it's expressed, yes. Because Christian armies, who were innovative, used saddles with stirrups, overcame the Muslims because of the advantage of a solid footing the stirrup gives the charging knights. Some even suggest that Islam could not have been stopped in Europe if they had not been stopped there. They were stopped by the innovation of stirrups. A small matter. Well, not really. Finally, what do we learn from the way God deals with people, groups who have too long spurned the truth that is available to them? Go to Romans 1, 8 through 20, 18 through 20, that section in there. They knew about God but denied him, were not thankful, so forth. So now we're talking about privileges, not rights, by the way. Sometimes I change my words from rights to privilege because there are no rights. You know, no one has rights. Maybe before the law, but not before God. So we're talking about privileges of an indigenous people to live in the land. Question. No, not question. or to the point, can we argue effectively that the Islamic tribes have given up their indigenous privilege by not being obedient to the Creator God, having listened instead to a God of their own making? But someone may say that they have subdued the earth. Look at the size of their families. True, but it is the subduing of the earth that has been neglected, not the filling. However, their ability to fill is dependent on their ability to subdue also. You have a lot of kids, they'll starve to death. You're not really filling the earth. So Islamic Ottoman Empire, the Turkish Empire, made no effort to subdue the earth. Remember, submission is the idea here. Being true to the idea of submission, anything else would be an affront to their God, who is not predictable. There's no prophecy, nothing you can expect. Only advancement in technology may offend him, so it is better to live as the fathers did and have nothing more. Be satisfied with that, because submission is the only thing that's really of any concern to God. Wealth is measured by the number of camels. Now, I put down here at the bottom here, would you want a camel or a pickup truck? Well, it depends where you live, I guess. The only place a camel is good is where there are no roads and no water. Likely a lot of sand, because they walk very well in sand. With their limousine of the desert, they call them. So wealth is measured by the number of camels, and they're $2,000-$3,000 a piece, as long as there's a market for them. To make no effort in securing private land or innovate for a better tomorrow, no effort to build a nation, no desire to establish a central government or a police force to protect private property. Now, I know these are general statements, because there's always going to be exceptions, and especially in the last years, last couple of decades, since World War I, there's been a move towards nationalism. And there are nations now that exist that way. Therefore, nothing is known for certain except what can be personally secured in the present. When food runs out, raids on other neighbors is always an option. To gain wealth, you have two choices. You either got to steal it from somebody or make it yourself. And if you don't have any, you just will go out and steal it. I remember our ancestors came from the Ukraine. And the Muslim hordes were in the south, and Catherine the Great had sort of taken over the land when the Turkish Empire was falling apart. So she took it over, but these Muslim hordes, raids would still come around, and they talk about these people would come through their houses and just take everything and run. I mean, it's terrible. It's scary. I can't imagine kids in the home doing, you know, being afraid. All right. So if you want wealth, you've got two ways to get it. You make it or you steal it. If you can't make it, what are you going to do? Steal it. Now, our first visit to Israel and Jordan, Egypt, back in 1983, seemed like I was a baby at that time. We observed that the Bedouins were living in tents. I'm going to use the word Bedouins here because I'm just going to use that because that's who we saw. We're living in tents made of black goat hides. Everybody's seen those. You think, how do they live in that? Must be hot, but they're really pretty cool. I mean, cool temperature. They're probably pretty cool, too. I don't know. They were desert wanderers moving their herds to better grasses. And then when we were there, they said, the government now is bringing water to the Bedouin shepherds, and that's stopping their migration because they didn't have to move now because they got water. That's why they moved. So in some sense, progress was good, but different. They didn't change anything else. They just didn't move. Okay, so we remarked then, if it were not for the television antennas, remember the 83, on top of the roof and the Mercedes sitting in front, we could expect that Abraham to appear in the tent flap any moment. Remove the antenna and the Mercedes, the scene was totally in place for 4,000 years of non-progress. As we said, progress came to the Christian West, whereas it did not come to the Islamic Middle East. Always exceptions. And remember, we got to go back to the World War I period. Now, there's quite a bit of changes there. We've been in Jordan. We've been to these places. You know, there's been a lot of improvements for reasons. But the West was advantaged by replacing manpower with steam power. And communication, telegraph, 1840, something like that, which was the beginning of the Industrial Revolution. Progress relieved man of limited productivity and hard work and raised life expectancy. Therefore, more productivity. Grandpa still could do something instead of just push him off on an ice floe somewhere. The progress of harnessed energy raised the standard of living and an easier life, which we all enjoy. But remember, this progress did not come in the Middle East. Or in the East. The Chinese, they learned how to make explosives, but what did they do with it? They had fireworks. It was a little while later they decided they could put that in a barrel and make a gun out of it. Probably someone made a trip somewhere and saw somebody do it. All right, again, we can argue effectively that the Arab Islamic tribes have given up their indigenous rights by not being obedient to the Creator God. Remember, all has to be obedient to the Creator God to subdue the land. They've been disobedient for that. Having listened instead to the God of their own making, they have failed the Genesis mandate, and others will, with legitimacy, require the land. Now, it's just a principle. I'm going to use it some other places. Because in Jesus' parables, he talks about the faithful servant. He says, I didn't want to take time to read it, but it's Luke 19:17, and the following passage talks about that one that is faithful. Not only got his reward for the faith, this one city, he got the 10 cities that somebody else wasn't faithful. So in other words, those that are faithful get more, and the person that's not faithful gets less. And it's the other way around in our economy, in our world even anymore, is that the guy that does the least gets the most. The guy that does the most gets the least. Absolute opposite what the Bible teaches. Now to complete. Contemplate better. Yeah, now here's where I'm really going to get in trouble. One thing about talking about the Middle East, now we can talk about America. Well, what about the 16th century conquest of the Americas? Christopher Columbus and others have been maligned by the intellectual elite to no end for the conquest of the Americas by the Christian Europe. And it was, and with it, the displacement of the native tribes. Yet by biblical standards, they were as immoral as any Canaanite. The Incas offered human sacrifices. The tribes fought unprovoked wars, killed by massacres. All this stemmed from their own refusal to submit or subdue the earth. Well, we just worship nature. Do you ever notice that Indians didn't own land? I'm going to use the word Indians here. Did they own land? No. In fact, I was going to bring you a picture of today, of Phoenix, Arizona, where on one side of the fence is privately owned land, and the other side of the fence is tribal-owned land. Guess which is developed? That's right, the privately owned land. The rest of it, we own it together. So when you own something together, you don't do anything with it. But if it's my square foot, I'm going to keep it clean. I'm going to make production of it. It's going to go beans or soybeans or corn or something. It's going to do something for me, and I'm going to protect it so that somebody else doesn't get it. All right? So we do this. Self-interest, that's called. Okay, yet by biblical standards, they were as immoral as any Canaanite. And I talked about the Incas and so forth. A telling feature of paganism is the lack of private property. Stumbling on myself here. Versus open range and the veneration of nature. Well, we have reminded you how it is that the Bible has the authority in the questions of whose land it is. The truth is, one, self-authenticating. Secondly, is verified by things we can observe. Therefore, what the Bible says ought to settle a question. Or for most of us, it ought to be, at least. Does. Now, our second point is, how can we answer further the objection to Jewish ownership and occupation of the land that others bring? You know, others, I have these arguments in my head. We'll talk about international law. Already have talked about that, but I want to stay off international law. So my question is, do indigenous people, you know, the people that live there normally, naturally, born there, grew up there, whatever, indigenous people, do they lose the privilege to live in any land, not just Israel, any land here in America, any land if they do not fulfill the Genesis mandate? Genesis 1:28. Remember, want me to read it again? The answer must be yes. They lose their right. Or, privilege is the better word. They have no position to say otherwise to God. You say, but God, you know, it's my land. And God says, whose land is it again? So they have no right, no standing to argue that it's their land. Now, maybe they can say, well, I was here first. But in our day and age, it's kind of hard to find who was there first. Because before this, there was somebody else. Before that, there was somebody else. And pretty soon, somebody's going to claim to be the real first ones, and they have rights. So that doesn't work too well. So the question now is, if that's possible, I'm saying it is. You may not agree. But if it's possible, when do they lose the privilege to occupy the land? Now, that may be a little harder to answer. Again, return to our epistemological well. What does the Bible suggest? Well, in the conquest of the land under Joshua, the fate of the Amorite is sealed in the prophecy made to Abraham 200 or 400 years before. It says there in Genesis 15:16, then in the fourth generation, however long that is, they, that is Israel, will return here. That's the first time, you know, when they came back from Egypt. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Ah, so we have a container that God keeps. I'm going to put this very homely. It's got a bucket. And into this bucket, he throws iniquities. And he keeps piling them in there. And as the time goes on, the iniquities fill up. At a certain point, they're just about ready to start running over. Then God says, okay, now it's time. The iniquity bucket is full. They have forfeited the right to the land. And that's what's going to happen here, because when Israel is going to come into land under the conquest of Joshua, they're going to be killed. So brutal. Now remember, it wasn't a killing of everybody. It was very selective. Very selective. And not an idea that man came up with. Remember, we have the authority of the Bible now. So we simply note that paganism and theism of Israel cannot coexist. So that's why they are removed. God did not allow pagan influence in the land to corrupt the Jewish worship being installed with the Mosaic Law. Now, we know that later on there was a lot of idolatry that came in. But you remember, that came in later. But when they go into the land, God's going to clean it up for them. No excuse. So at the time of Genesis 15:18, 1900 BC, it was neither 200, depending on how you figure this. I tend to think it's 215, and I know everybody else is 430, but I'm always odd. But anyway, whatever the time is, before that, God says he will act when the iniquity of the Amorites is full. Then he'll act. Well, at that time, that's when he'll do it. We don't know the time. But at that time, when paganism's cup is full. Similarly, when God decides it is enough, there's a change in the landscape or occupants. Similar to the Middle East in the early 20th century, beginning in 1881, the former Prussian zone and the Russians began their programs against the Jews. This time, God was watching, so to speak. So we return to the open range country of the area known as Palestine, finding that, as we have suggested, that the recent occupants of the land have not subdued it and forfeited their rights to it, God, people serving another God have no standing before the Creator God's pronouncements. They can't argue with God. And we have Ezekiel 38:39, for the prophecy given that for the Jews to assume the occupation of the land is granted by God who owns all the land. And it says in Ezekiel 39:27, I think we need to take this necessarily at a particular point, but over a period of years. It says, when I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, this is the Jews, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. When God does this for Israel, the nations of the world will understand that God did it. So remember, this is the process. And I think the process has already started. They're back in the land. They're recognized as a nation. All of this is with tremendous blowback from the neighborhood. But God is not afraid of blowback. He will just keep on going. All right, so we go 1 second per slide. We've got... I want to get into the next section here because I want to leave you with a little bit of taste for where we're going. But we have to do one more thing first again. We're going to go back to the open range territories. Backgrounds for the Versailles Peace to End All Peace Conference in Paris, France, 1919 to 1920, almost a year, almost exactly, that they met, I think. Now, back in the days when we started this, we used this metaphor, these streams. So I'm going to go back to it. We have a Christian pool that becomes the headwaters for a stream in 1536. Henry VIII changed the Bible to the pulpits in England. Remember, he's left the Catholic Church. Took the Bible as the standard rather than the Pope. People don't know what the Bible says. What does he do? Well, people got to read the Bible then. So he changed it to the pulpits in England. How long did that last? Not very long. But long enough for the tiger to get out. And the people now understood what it said. So the promises that were made in the Bible to the Jews are remembered. That's the Christian stream. Then we have the Jewish pool that becomes a stream. Say in 1881, when the pogroms in Russia, alias Prussia, remember, the borders moved, the people didn't move. The pogroms against the Jews, particularly the Dreyfus Affair in Paris, a long way away from Russia, but that was the linchpin. This is the beginning of the Zionism, working for a national homeland for the Jews. Third pool now, this one we're tracking, taking so much time, because the political side takes a lot of work. The political pool becomes the headwaters for the Gentile nations to provide land for the restored nation of Israel in their native lands. The intention of a nation is stated in the Balfour letter dated November 2, 1917. We've seen this many times. And the longer I live with this thing, the bigger it gets. The bigger it gets. I said it exploded the world in the aftermath of 1917. November 2, 1917. This is only what it says. 31 words. 31 words. You know, like things like, I love you. 3 words. Oh, that. All right. Well, it's kind of like that. It says a lot. 31 words. His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a homeland or national home for the Jewish people and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object. And it goes on. But these 31 words are the words. Now, a guy says, it's text, seemingly so simple, has been prepared by some of the craftiest of the craft of legal drafting. I could have written that. No. But that's how it's looked at. Now, what else did they say about this thing? Now, this is really something. The Balfour Declaration may be the most extraordinary document produced by any government in world history. I didn't say that. But isn't that amazing? And all of a sudden you see everything that's happened because of it, and the world can't get over it. Now, you know how this Balfour really doesn't do anything itself except until the nations conferences start picking it up and start repeating it in 4 conferences and becomes international law. And everybody obeys international law, don't we? But no, now we've got to go back and redo all these laws. No. But so this is a statement that I wouldn't have made. But this is made by a guy named Robert John, who I downloaded it on the internet, and I bought a magnifying glass so I could read it. 33 pages long, tells about this whole ordeal of how the Balfour came into existence, and this is how he starts it out with. You spend that kind of time working on something that's not worth anything? Probably not. So it took the form of a letter from the government of its Britannic Majesty King George V. Remember, David Lord George was the prime minister, not the king. So King George V was the king. The government of the largest empire the world has ever known, on which once upon a time the sun never set. It's in that time. The biggest empire of the world is behind this letter. A letter of international financier to an international financier of the banking house of the Rothschild, who had made a peer and equal of the realm of statehood. So Rothschilds were at the level of statehood. In other words, these guys, the Rothschilds, could have bought a state. They tried, well, he didn't try, didn't get that far, but Herzl tried to go to the Sultan in Turkey and offer to buy their debts, and he didn't hear it. But the Rothschilds had the ability to do it. So that's what he's saying here. A letter from the biggest empire in the world to a guy that could buy empires. And that's now being presented to the world. This Arthur Koestler wrote, and Arthur Koestler is a Hungarian Jewish novelist, philosopher, and political activist who lived much of his life in England. Don't know anything else about him, but he said, "One nation solemnly promised to a second nation the country of a third. More than that, the country was still part of the empire of the fourth, namely Turkey." Did you follow that? I know you didn't. So I translated. It says, England solemnly promised to Israel the country, or the land, of the Jews. More than that, the land was still part of the Ottoman Empire, and a fourth still didn't, namely Turkey. But anyway, it's just that he expresses this complex thing that's being done here with the wallflower, and who's all involved in it. Now, England wanted, we're going to finish this, folks, stick with me. England wanted to control, this is now moving into a little phase here, which you need to know. England wanted to control the division of the Levant, wanted to be part of the dividing it up of the empire, Ottoman Empire. Remember the Suez Canal, their interest for traffic to India. And then secondly, I don't know which is more important, the altruistic and the ideas of Zionism to help the Jews establish them in the whole land. Well, all were there. The best way to accomplish this was to keep the foreigners out. And you know who the foreigners were? The French. Remember, the Sykes-Picot Agreement gave space to the French, or France. And, of course, England right away had buyer's remorse. Allenby favors English control. He didn't need to have neighbors in there. There are actually only three neighbors possible: Russia, France, and England. And I'll tell you, Russia's already out. That's my next phrase here. The British already owned Egypt. Russia's out. The Russians had their hands full deposing the Tsar and suffering two revolutions in 6 months, are occupied with starvation at home. The White Army, first the White Revolution, then the Red Revolution brought communism to Russia, October 1917. Then in March 3, 1918, Russia under Lenin withdraws from the war because their people are starving at home. They can't be doing all this stuff. So it was one time Lenin knew something, I guess. So Russia's out. So all that's left is France to control the Levant. Now, England wanted to control the division. I said that already. To accomplish this, the British sent Allenby to militarily take the Levant up to where? Don't know. Didn't say. Remember, the rules of war are that the aggressor nation gives up unknown territories. Once you start a war, you don't know where they're going to stop. It may take all you've got. A factor that cannot be controlled. The extent is up to the defending nation. Now, defending nation is one that's been attacked, so now you're coming back and now an aggressor. In the case of Britain, Allenby gets to Damascus and is stopped because of the armistice in November. To do this, he had solicited, to get that whole thing done, he had solicited help from Hussein. He was the kind of like the sheriff of Mecca. Probably some egos involved here. And his third son, Faisal, they're Hashemites, could trace their lineage back to Muhammad. Hussein was the Sharif of Mecca. Logic says, Allenby must be thinking, it's better to have these local tribes as my friends rather than have them my enemies. So he incorporates them because they're really not all that excited about the Ottoman Empire either. They look for national freedom. And there was no love lost between Hussein, the Arabs, and the Ottomans. The idea of throwing the Ottomans off their back was good to Hussein and his tribal followers. In order for the British to gain their support, that is, to avoid their opposition, there were discussions that suggested to Hussein, that's the dad, that after the war, he could be king of all of the Arabs. Quite, what would the title be? You know, there probably is a title. Be the king over all of the Ottoman territories. Now, that's why I say little egos get in hand here. But the idea of an international caliphate would be impossible for Britain to make good. Britain can't have any control over the Muslim people. So to promise something like that, either it was overstated or a possibility of, well, just think this might happen. Whatever, Hussein says, that's for me. I'm going full bore. My first son didn't work out. Here, my second son didn't work out. Well, here's my third son, Faisal. Take him and make good your promise. So Faisal is incorporated into the armies with, not in the armies, but fought alongside sort of as an irregular army. So the story does not end as we saw last week. The contribution of Faisal to the conquest was minimal, certainly not contributing any determinative act to British victory. Now, these little things are important. Later on, we're going to talk about this, because these little things are going to be important, because look what I did. See, now I'm worth something. You know, give me something. But as we read the history, that's what they say. So keeping France out would give British the free hand. We went through that already. So keep in mind that the armistice and going into the Versailles negotiations, into that, there is a three-way tug-of-war for the Levant. The British, the French, and the Arabs. Russia is not in this. Now, the Jews aren't even in this. The Jews will weigh in at the conference, but they will not change the outcome in any way at all, so as far as I can tell. So here's the grounds of the Versailles. It's a wonderful place. If you ever get to France, be sure to stop there and say hello to King Louis or his grave. Just an idea what World War I was like. The green was on the Allied side, the United States side, the English side, the French side. The yellow was the aggressive armies, starting in the middle with Germany, Austria. We have Turkey, then some of the held turkeys in Africa. Now here we have the British territories that were held in 1920, the red. It's, you can see why they say the sun never set on the British Empire, because they were everywhere, ubiquitous. They have this wonderful picture of the Hall of Mirrors where they met for the conference that, I thought it was a year, but I've also thought it was 6 months. I got to check my dates on that. And then we have this artistic rendering of these men meeting. And this large group of people, I don't know how many nations are that gather together, gets reduced to about four men called the Executive Committee. And guess who's on those committees? The big boys. And they pretty well make the decisions for everybody else, and then everybody else ratified what they decided. Well, but they had the most dog in the hunt, so they could have more like England and France and the United States came in at the end. But anyway, they were determinative in the war, how it turned out. All right. Time-wise, we couldn't do any better, so we're done. I wanted to get into more of the Versailles, but I figured, man, I got to tell you, the thing I need to tell you mostly about, I want to give you the foundation for why we believe the Bible. So this is more than just about the land. This is just about why we believe the Bible at all. And that we can do that by its internal witness. We can do it by the internal witness plus the outside evidence. And they both work together. God has done that for us. And then I want to tell you that about the quasi-promise discussion that was going on with Hussein behind the scenes with British, because they will come back and demand some and get some consideration for demands of their participation. All right, so the question about do people, indigenous people, give up the right to the land if they don't obey the Genesis mandate? You might want to think about that. You know, I've never been able to answer that question to me when Christopher Columbus came to America, why he could do what he did, not knowing that he knew what he was doing. But why would God permit him to do that? Well, maybe it is because finally the cup of iniquity is full, because the Indians were far, far, far from the God of creation. And God says, finally, it's time to make a, as they say, administrative change. All right, now we're benefactors of that. So, of course, we want to be careful that we don't misuse what God has given us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the evening together. Lord, we are appreciative so much of your word. Lord, it is an anchor to our soul. It's an anchor for what's right and what's wrong. It even tells us things we don't want to hear, but it tells us things that are true. Thank you, Lord, for the Spirit that makes those truths penetrating in our heart. Like Hebrews says that it's so sharp it divides the soul from the spirit. Lord, that's a painful exercise sometimes. But Lord, we thank you for it, because it's a necessary, as any surgery is. It's painful, but it's necessary. So thank you, Lord, for that, for the hope that you watch over our lives and keep us inside the borders so that we represent you as we should. Lord, where we fail, thank you, Lord, for forgiveness, and that's in Christ. And again, thank you for these weeks we have together. Lord, look into the history of the Middle East. Lord, we don't stand as judges over it, but we do want to stand as observers of it. And we want to get it right. So, Lord, even as I prepare, may you guide my thinking and take me in down courses where we need to go that explains it better and more appropriately. Thank you for bringing us out. Keep us safe as we go home. And for this local church, watch over it. Watch over the leadership. And cause a great testimony to go from here, Lord, because of the people that are here. Bless now as we go to our home. Keep us safe. And pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.